Take your copy of God's Word and find Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11, verses 33 through 36. For the sake of our guests who are here for the first time, this is the fifth and final series of sermons that we have been preaching over the last several Sundays on the five solas of the Protestant Reformation. It was 500 years ago next month that a German monk by the name of Luther, who was a professor of theology at the University in Wittenberg, saw the corruption in the Roman Church, challenged that corruption by nailing his 95 theses to the door of the castle church there in Wittenberg. He had come to his beliefs about salvation being by grace through faith in Christ alone through his study of Paul's letter to the church in Rome. And so out of the whole experience of Luther's conversion and his coming to assurance of salvation, the Protestant Reformation was underway, and it has shaped the Western world for the last 500 years. The five solas of the Protestant Reformation that we've addressed, that we are addressing this fall, are Scripture alone, grace alone, faith alone, and Christ alone. And today, the glory of God alone, salvation, which is taught in Holy Scripture alone, is found in our faith in Christ, his response to his grace to us, and it's all for God's glory. And so today, the glory of God alone, from him and through him and to him. I was just thinking, Keith, it would have been really timely if you could have come when I preached on Christ alone about 3 weeks ago, but those things are in the hands of the Lord. We want to begin today in Romans chapter 11, the last few verses, verses 33 through 36. Oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has ever been his counselor, who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. The glory of God alone, from him and through him and to him. Paul's letter to the church in Rome, one of the most influential pieces of literature ever written, in this case under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God. And in the course of the first 11 chapters of this letter, Paul spells out the sin and guilt of Adam's race and how Jesus Christ, the second Adam, has come as a grace gift from God to atone for our sins and justify us if we put our faith and trust in his finished work. And then Paul spells out our union with Christ and how being united with Christ gives us victory over sin and temptation. And then in chapter 8, life in the Spirit. And then Paul comes to chapters 9, 10, and 11, and he spells out God's plan, both for the sons and daughters of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the Jewish people, but also for the Gentiles. And then he comes to the end of chapter 11 before he gets to the practical part in chapters 12 through 16. And his heart wells up in praise to God. Look at it once again. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has ever known the mind of the Lord? Who has ever been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him, that's Christ Jesus, are all things. To him be glory forever and ever. We come to these few verses at the end of chapter 11, and Paul goes from analysis to adoration. He goes from doctrine to devotion. He goes from proclamation to praise. He moves from theology to doxology as he praises the Lord. So as we think about this subject today, the glory of God alone, I want us to first spend a few moments here in these few verses and then go elsewhere in the scripture. Notice in the first of all in verse 33 that the Apostle Paul expresses two exclamations. Look at it again. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God! Exclamation point. Paul is amazed at God's grace and his great wisdom and knowledge. The next exclamation, how unsearchable his judgments, his paths beyond tracing out. Paul is saying, this is mind-boggling. We can't put our finite minds around this, which shouldn't surprise us because the prophet Isaiah said, in the 8th century B.C., of the Lord, speaking for the Lord, my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways. For as high as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. How could finite fallen creatures grasp and penetrate the mind of an infinite God? Paul said, we can't. It's just beyond our ability to fathom or comprehend or to trace out. Now, God's ways are what God thinks. God's mind is what God thinks, and God's ways are what he does, and God's ways and God's deeds are altogether beyond our ability to grasp. We stand back in amazement and wonder. So two exclamations in verse 33. Then in verses 34 and 35, Paul raises three questions, rhetorical questions. Look again in verses 34 and 35. Here's the first one. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Well, the answer to that is no one. All we know about the mind of the Lord is what God has chosen to disclose to us in revelation, either natural revelation or scriptural revelation. Then the second question, or who has ever been his counselor? Now, it's just absurd to think about mere mankind giving counsel to God. And then the third question, verse 35, who has ever given to God that God should repay him? Whatever tithes and offerings we give back to God is only that which God first has given to us. We're just giving back to the Lord what God first has given to us. What he's saying here is we are to depend upon God. We're dependent on God to save us. We're dependent upon God to provide for us. We're to depend upon God to guide us. But he is our hope and our strength. And then in verse 36, for from him and through him and to him are all things. He is the source and the creator of everything that exists. And through him, he is the one and only Savior from sin. And to him, Christ Jesus is the climax who will come again at the end of the age. And so we see here in this phrase in verse 36, for from him, a reference, if you please, to the creation. And through him, a reference to salvation. And to him, a reference to the consummation at the end of the age when King Jesus comes to usher in his kingdom. And we think about creation and we think about salvation and we think about consummation. How could we do anything less than what the Apostle Paul does here when he says, to him be glory forever. Amen. Glory goes to God alone. The Reformers were teaching us that because of who God is and what God has done in creation and salvation and the coming consummation, then God alone receives the glory, not mankind. This leaves no place for human pride. Pride is behaving as if you and I were God Almighty. Pride is acting as if you and I were the general manager of this universe. Pride is repudiating our dependence upon God and seeking to make it through this life without him. pride is placing ourselves in such a way as the glory comes to us and not to God, to whom it so justly should be placed. And so what we learn here is that theology and doxology go together. Our theology is what we believe about God. What do we believe about God? Well, we believe everything the Scripture teaches us about God. And having rooted our beliefs about God in the teachings of Holy Scripture, then we're in a position to express our doxology to God, our praise to God. And the two should never, ever be separated. Worship without theology will eventually drift off into idolatry. Hence, the Word of God is central in the experience of Christian worship. Now, among other things, this was one of the most important principles that came out of the Protestant Reformation. Prior to the Reformation, central to the experience of corporate worship for the church was the Mass. And Luther and Calvin and the others who followed in their train said, no, it's not the Mass, it's the preaching of the Word of God. That's why the altars were removed and the pulpit became central. And in Protestant churches, the pulpit is and should be central, because everything flows out of the teaching of Holy Scripture. There should be no theology. On the other hand, though, there should be no theology without doxology. Theology is not just some academic exercise where people with curiosity about the things of the Scripture get together and analyze and discuss and debate. I mean, I'm not saying there's not a place for that, but God is not an object to be analyzed. God is a person. He is the triune Father, Son, and Spirit, who's without beginning and ending, who is to be worshiped and praised and adored. And so we're to give God the glory. The Lord said through the prophet Isaiah, I will not yield my glory to another. So as we come to the last sermon in this series of messages on the five solas of the Protestant Reformation, let's think about today the glory of God alone, based on what Scripture alone teaches, that salvation is found in Christ alone, His grace extended to us through the cross, and our response in faith to His finished work on the cross, then all the glory should go to God. So think with me about creation and salvation and consummation. We're going to look at several passages of Scripture this morning to put all this together. First of all, I want you to see with me that God's glory is being revealed in creation. Look in Psalm 19, verses 1 through 4. God's glory is being revealed in the creation. Now, this is not new. This is as old as the Scriptures themselves. In fact, the glory of God was revealed in the creation before there was ever any Scripture recorded for us. We know that God is the Creator. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And when we come to Psalm 19, the sweet singer of Israel, David, declares to us that the creation reveals the glory of God. The heavens, look in Psalm 19, verses 1 through 4. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of His hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they display knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. And so we learn here that God's glory is being declared by what we see in the creation. The skies, the sun, the moon, the stars are declaring that God is glorious. A sunrise or a sunset declares that God is glorious. The waves on a seashore declare that God is glorious. All that we see in the creation, the animal kingdom, the birds that fly, the fish that swim the seas, everything made by God, for His glory. The seraph said, when Isaiah had his encounter with God in the year in which King Uzziah died, the seraphs cried out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of His glory." And so God give us eyes to see His glory all around us in the natural revelation. And the universe is so intricately designed, all by an all-wise, all-knowing Creator God. I came across this information not so long ago about the size of our universe and the galaxies beyond. Imagine a perfectly smooth glass pavement on which the finest speck can be seen. Then shrink our sun from 865,000 miles in diameter down to only 2 feet. And place the ball on the pavement to represent the sun. Step off 83 paces, that is about 2 feet per pace, and represent proportionally the first planet, Mercury. Put down a tiny mustard seed. Take 60 steps more, and for Venus, put an ordinary BB. Mark 78 more steps and put down a green pea representing Earth. Step off 108 paces from there, and for Mars, put down a pinhead. Sprinkle around some fine dust for the asteroids, then take 788 more steps. For Jupiter, place an orange on the glass at that spot. After 934 more steps, put down a golf ball for Saturn. Now it gets really involved. Mark 2,086 steps, and for Uranus, a marble. Another 2,332 steps, and from there you arrive at Neptune. Let a cherry represent Neptune. This will take 2.5 miles, and we haven't even discussed Pluto. This is vast. If we swing completely around, we have a smooth glass surface, 5 miles in diameter, yet just a tiny fraction of the heavens. On this surface, 5 miles across, we have only a seed, BB, pea, pinhead, some dust, an orange, a golf ball, a marble, and a cherry. Guess how far we'd have to go on the same scale before we could put down another 2-foot ball to represent the nearest star. Come on, guess. 700 paces? 2,000 steps more? 4,400 feet? No, you're way off. We would have to go 6,720 miles before we could arrive at that star. That's miles, not feet. And that's just the first star among millions in one galaxy, among perhaps hundreds, maybe thousands. And all of it in perpetual motion, perfectly synchronized, the most accurate timepiece known to man. And that's what God has done in the creation. And that deserves our praise. Now, sometimes when you think about God the Creator, people say, well, why did God make mankind and place him here on planet Earth? And sometimes people say, trying to be helpful, but they're really unhelpful, God must have been lonely, all out there, all by himself in eternity past. God was lonesome by himself. No, 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 1,000 times, no. God didn't make the first man, Adam, and the first woman, Eve, and place them in the garden because God wanted to have someone to have fellowship with. God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit are complete and have been complete within themselves forever and ever, worlds without end. God didn't make us because he had any need. God made us for his glory. The Westminster Shorter Catechism says, the chief end of man is to know God and to glorify him forever. We have been made by God for his glory. His glory alone. We bring nothing to him. He is self-sufficient in every way. So we're talking today about the glory of God alone. the glory of God being revealed in the creation. Next, I want you to think with me about the glory of God being revealed in salvation. We see this in a number of places, multiple places here we could look at. I've just arbitrarily chosen four. I could have chosen many. But as we think about God's glory being revealed in the salvation, we see this really as the heart and soul of the Protestant Reformation. First of all, we see God's glory being revealed in the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look in John chapter 1, verses 1 and 15. John chapter 1 is the prologue to this gospel, and these very familiar words to us. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And here we learn that Jesus is the Word of God, and that the Word is God, and therefore Jesus is God. So Jesus is the Word of God. Now look in verse 14. And the Word became flesh, that is, God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, took on flesh, born of the Virgin Mary, and He made His dwelling among us. The Word of God took on flesh. Jesus is the Word of God incarnate. The Bible is the Word of God written. If we could take the Word of God written and turn the Bible into a person, we would have the Lord Jesus Christ. If we could take the Lord Jesus Christ and turn Him into a book, we would have the Bible. So Jesus is the Word of God in flesh. And the Word became flesh, and He made His dwelling among us. He came and tabernacled here among us. And John says, we have seen His glory. The coming of the Lord Jesus Christ was a manifestation of the glory of God, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and full of truth. So as we think about our salvation, it actually begins in eternity past. We've already talked about that in previous Sundays, but it comes to fruition when God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, took on flesh. Now that means, among other things, that He's the God-man. He's not partially God and partially man. He's the God-man. He's as much God as if we're not man, as much man as if we're not God. Jesus is the God-man. And He will eternally be the God-man. When we see Him in heaven someday, we will see the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ in His glorified body. So Jesus reveals the glory of God. Jesus said, if you've seen Me, you've seen the Father. You want to know how glorious God is? Look at the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're talking about God's glory being revealed in salvation. It begins with the coming of the Savior into this world, because the sacrifice for sin had to be a person who identified in every way that you and I experienced the human dilemma and yet never yield once to temptation. It had to be a perfect sacrifice. He is that Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So there is incarnation. But second, I want you to see there is predestination. Look in Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. This is another component of our salvation. Again, I said I'm only going to talk about four dimensions of this. There's so many more that I could talk about. But in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 11 and 12, the Apostle Paul says to the church in Ephesus, in Him, that is in Christ Jesus, you are also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of Him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of His will, in order that we who are the first to hope in Christ, watch this, might be for the praise of His glory. Our salvation is for the praise of His glory, and He gets glory because the initiative was His. It was never ours. God in eternity past purposed that He would redeem a people for Himself. He predestined us to be chosen in Christ Jesus for His glory. And those who hope in Christ receive the forgiveness of their sins and the gift of eternal life. What we see here is that salvation is not our plan, it's God's plan. If you and I had a plan for salvation, it wouldn't include what God did. I mean, we are fallen, finite creatures. We are the sons and daughters of Adam. And we would have done exactly what Adam and Eve tried to do when they sinned against God. They tried to cover themselves up with vegetation, and it took a blood sacrifice to cover them. God had to make a covering for them made out of animal skins. And so we would try to find some way to achieve our own salvation. Morality, good deeds, civic-minded citizen, name your good work. No, salvation is God's plan. God's plan is not self-improvement. God's plan is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ Jesus alone. And it all began not in our mind, but in the mind and heart of God. And before God ever made the first man, Adam, and placed him in the garden, God knew that Adam would sin, and God purposed that he would send his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. God predestined that. God had a plan in eternity past to redeem sinners and reconcile them unto himself. And you think about that, that means the glory goes to God. When you and I stand before the Lord someday, all the glory is going to go to God. It's not going to be, well, God, you did this, but I added to it. No, it's not man and God working together. It's every part of God's grace to us. Now, this is an offense to the prideful heart of sinful mankind. We want to think that we're not quite so bad. We want to think that we can pretty much work it out. If not by ourselves, we can certainly work it out with God's help. After all, doesn't the Bible say God helps him that helps himself? Well, emphatically, it does not say that. That's in Poor Richard's Almanac. God redeems those who repent of their sins and who put their faith in the finished work of Jesus on Calvary's cross. There is no other way. So we're thinking about glory is being revealed in salvation. God gets all the glory because it's his plan. It's his way. And so it starts with incarnation, and it's part of God's plan from eternity past. But next, I want you to think with me about the gospel. Look in Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. Here, Paul continues the argument in verses 13 and 14. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the truth, the gospel of your salvation. See this word gospel? This word gospel is good news. The good news is what we can't do, God has done. But it's not good news unless we understand the bad news. And the bad news is that we are guilty sinners and desperately in need of a Redeemer. We can never fix ourselves, no matter how hard we try. If we had 1,000 lifetimes, we couldn't do enough good deeds to fix ourselves. But God has given us this gospel of salvation. And having believed, you were marked in him with a seal of the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance to the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory. I don't have time to unpack all that, but just simply to say that all of this, this gospel of salvation, which is found in the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, is the gift of God, and it results in the redemption of those who repent and believe. And all of this, Paul says here in verse 14, is to the praise of his glory. He gets the glory. What do we contribute to our salvation? Nothing. We just cling to the cross of Christ. And as we do so, we experience the saving grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Charles Spurgeon said that while Paul preached the great doctrines of the faith, they were always rooted in the person of Christ. Spurgeon said, and I quote, Paul preached the unsearchable riches of Christ, not the dignity of manhood, or the grandeur of human nature. He preached not man, but man's Redeemer. That's why we say once again with the Reformers, salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ Jesus alone. God gets the glory. Well, there's a fourth component of salvation I want you to see that flows out of all this. It's missions. Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 5 and 6 and 15. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. And here, the great apostle Paul connects the gospel of salvation to all people, and our responsibility to declare it to them. Okay, he says in verse 5, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5, "For we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake." So here's the proclamation of this. We are preaching this gospel, this Christ. Now, verse 6, "For God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." God's glory is revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, look with me down in verse 15. "And all this is for your benefit, so that the grace that is reaching more and more people may cause thanksgiving to overflow to the glory of God." Do you see that last phrase there in verse 15? Look at it again. He says, "This is for your benefit, so that the grace that is reaching more and more people." Now, how's it reaching more and more people? As the gospel goes out from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to across the Mediterranean basin of the first century Roman Empire, as the gospel goes out, more and more people are hearing the gospel, more and more people are coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and the end result, he says here, is, looking in verse 15, "This causes thanksgiving." On the part of who? On the part of people who are coming to faith in Christ. "This causes thanksgiving to overflow to the glory of God." So this is our reason for doing missions right here. Is so that people give glory to God. There are 2.8 billion people in the world today who have little or no access to the gospel. And there are billions more who know not a great deal about the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the tragedy of that is several levels. One is the tragedy is they will slip into eternity, into Christless eternity, if they don't hear the gospel, repent, and believe. But at a more deeper level, the tragedy is that God is being deprived of the glory that is due unto his holy name. Here are people in bondage to false religions, bowing down before idols, or just denying the reality of a creator God at all. They're made by God, for his glory. Jesus suffered and bled and died that they might know him, experience him, become his sons and daughters, and worship him. And yet they don't know him or worship him or give him glory because they don't know who he is. And so it's not just that salvation is for you and me and our friends and our family, but it's for all people everywhere. It was John Piper who has said it most often. Missions exist because worship doesn't exist. And missions is not ultimate. Worship is ultimate. Nothing we do is more important than the worship of our triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit. But multitudes do not give him glory. Not because they heard and rejected the gospel, but for multitudes they never heard, because those of us who have the gospel have not declared the gospel to them. And so our mandate is to make disciples of all the nations. And the Great Commission has not been amended or revoked by our Commander-in-Chief, the Lord Jesus Christ. Our God deserves to be praised and worshiped and adored and glorified among 1.6 billion Muslims, among 950 million Hindus, among over 1 million Chinese, most of whom are atheists, among almost 400 million Buddhists, and multitudes of others. We're talking about the glory of God alone. It all flows out of the scriptures. God made us for his glory. The creation glorifies God. Our salvation glorifies God. We add nothing to it. It is all by his grace and our response in faith. And so we're thinking today about God's glory, God's glory in the creation, God's glory in salvation. Let me just give you the last one here. God's glory in the consummation. God's glory will be fully revealed in the consummation of His kingdom. We might call that the recreation. We could call it the new heavens and the new earth. These are all synonyms for what I'm talking about here. Now, God, not man, has the last word. I want you to see that. This world in which you and I find ourselves is under the sovereign hand of God, and God is working in ways that we can't always see at the time, but when we look back from the future, looking back upon it, we will see the hand of God in ways that perhaps we didn't realize at the time. But the kingdom of this world will someday become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ. God, not man, has the last word in history. Now, when you turn on the television and hear Kim Jong-un make his threats, do you panic? You shouldn't. He doesn't have the last word. President Trump doesn't have the last word. Former President Obama doesn't have the last word. Or Bush or Clinton, or just name your president. These political governmental leaders, they come and go off the stage of human history. God had the last word in ancient Babylon. God had the last word in the Greek Empire. God had the last word in the Roman Empire. And God will have the last word at the end of the age. That ought to encourage us. We ought not to be anxious about the future. Now, I want to just say three passages of Scripture about how this consummation will take place. First of all, I want you to see in Habakkuk 2:2 that it was prophesied in the Old Testament. Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 2. And this is all a part of God's plan. Here we are told that verse 14, chapter 2, verse 14, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge, not just the knowledge of the Lord, but the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Write it down clear and strong. That's coming right there. Prophesied centuries ago through this Old Testament prophet Habakkuk. Next, I want you to see in Philippians 2:9-11, that every person will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. You think about the most hard-hearted, uninterested person you know that you're trying to win to the Lord Jesus Christ, and I hope all of you know people like that, and you're trying to lead them to the Savior. You think about that person. That man or woman who has no interest in Jesus, no interest in the church, no interest in the gospel, doesn't want to hear you share your faith with him. Well, someday that person will confess that Jesus is Lord. Now, it'll be eternally too late, but it's going to happen. We read in Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11, therefore God exalted him, that's the Lord Jesus, to the highest place, and gave him, Jesus, the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That will take place. God's sovereign timetable. Now, when will this occur? It will occur at the return of Christ. Look in Mark chapter 13. Mark chapter 13, verses 26 and 27. These are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, spoken just days before his arrest and betrayal and crucifixion. Mark 13, verse 26 and 27. At that time, men will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And he will send his angels and gather his elect, that's the saved, those who have trusted in Jesus as their Lord and Savior, from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heavens. The Lord Jesus Christ is going to come and gather his redeemed ones when he comes, and when he comes in the clouds, he will come with glory. His kingdom will be ushered in. And that will be our destiny as the sons and daughters of God. It's all for God's glory. But the question comes down to all of us, down to this very hour, is in light of all that the Scripture teaches about salvation, that salvation is by God's grace through faith in Christ Jesus, the question that comes down to this very hour is, have I experienced the saving grace of the Lord Jesus Christ in my life? Now, I have. And I'm persuaded that most everyone in this room has. But the question still remains, have you? Do you know Jesus as your own personal Lord and Savior? Has there come a time in your life when you became convicted of your sin and your guilt? Do you have offended a holy God, and that you deserve the wrath of God because of your rebellion? And have you come to realize that on the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Father poured out on his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, his holy wrath against sin? So if we will turn from our sins and put our faith and trust in him, we can be pardoned from our sins. We can experience the gift of eternal life. Do you know him? Well, you can. God is no respecter of persons. If you'll repent and believe, you can be saved. He will save you if you'll come to Jesus. So in just a moment, we're going to stand, and there's going to be a pastor at the head of this aisle and this aisle and this aisle and this aisle. I'd like to talk to you, pray for you, answer your questions, point you to the Savior. You can be forgiven and cleansed if you'll come. Come to Jesus. The table has been set. Just come and eat. Jesus invites you to come and be saved. We stand and sing together. You come now while we sing.